Acts 15 finds the church at a crossroads. There's a little bit of background, I think, will help us understand what's going on with that. First of all, it may not be obvious to us today, but in that time, most Christians were also Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. And the first Christians were all Jewish. And Christianity, or they didn't even call it that then, being a Jesus follower, a follower of the way, was just a part of being in the Jewish family, the way being Vineyard or Roman Catholic or Methodist or whatever is a way of being in the larger Christian church in the world. But after a while, Gentiles, and Gentiles are non-Jewish people, just like Muggles are non-magic people, Gentiles are non-Jewish people. Gentiles started believing in Jesus, following him, and becoming a part of the early church. A few weeks ago, Caleb led us through the account in Acts of Peter going and preaching to Cornelius and his family. Cornelius and his family were all Gentiles, non-Jewish folk. And while Peter was preaching to them, Holy Spirit fell on them like Holy Spirit had fallen on the first Christians on the day of Pentecost. And Gentiles followed Jesus. They were baptized and they became Jesus followers. And also, as you're walking through the book of Acts, you see Paul and sometimes partners going to various cities to start spreading the gospel. And Paul and sometimes his partners will always go to the synagogue first. They'll always talk about Jesus to the Jewish people in the city first. And then sooner or later, they will move on and talk with the Gentile folks. And Gentiles heard about Jesus, believed, and became part of the early church. After that was happening for a while, there were a group of people who said they were sent by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And some people called them Judaizers because their message was, if you want to be a Christian, first you have to convert to Judaism. And for male Gentile Christians, that meant being circumcised, which showed that you were all in, I suppose. But Paul vehemently disagreed with these folks. He said that they were troubling young Christians and putting requirements on them that God didn't put on them. And I can just envision the arguments that Paul and the Judaizers had, and they probably got pretty loud and pretty raucous until finally the leaders at the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were after Paul's first missionary journey, leaders of that church sent him to Jerusalem and said, talk with the apostles, talk with the elders, the top leaders of the early church. Tell them about this dispute and let them decide what we should do. And so that's what they did. They went to Jerusalem and said, you need to decide. What question did they need to decide the answer to? On the surface, it was, do you need to be a Jew before you can be a Christian? Do you need to convert to Judaism before you can convert to Christianity? But deeper than that, it was a question about what's the future of the Christian church going to look like? Will Christianity always and forever be a sect of Judaism? Or does God have even bigger plans than that for his church in the years and centuries and millennia to come? And so they argued that in front of the top leaders of the early church, and both sides had strong arguments. One side emphasized tradition and caution. There had always been people who wanted the Gentiles, a few here and there, who wanted to become Jews. And when they did that, when they went from Gentileness to Jewishness, they would be the men would be circumcised, because that was the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, and it was a sign of being a Jewish person, a Jewish man. And so it's worked all this time. Why change it? You have Gentile Christians who are becoming what's Christianity? It's a part of the Jewish family, right? And so by becoming Christians, they're becoming Jews, so they need to go all the way and be circumcised. It's worked in the past. No reason to change it. Another argument stemmed out of the fact that in Acts 15, and I just noticed this for the first time looking through Acts 15 to prepare for this sermon, that the people in Jerusalem who were opposing Paul and Barnabas and who were saying that Gentiles need to be circumcised were of the party of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees. They were people who strongly opposed Jesus and just weren't able to see the new thing that God was doing through Jesus. And now it seems that they weren't seeing the new thing that Holy Spirit was doing. But Pharisees, these people were Christians, but they were still also Pharisees. And Pharisees had a history of being absolutely fanatical about purity, about obeying the law of Moses, but also about not fraternizing with non-Jewish folk. Because if you hang around with non-Jewish folk, you start picking up bad habits and you start worshiping idols. And this is what happened in the history of Israel. The Israelites started fraternizing with the Canaanites and they started worshiping Canaanite gods. And that resulted in Israel being sent into exile in Babylon and Jerusalem and the first temple being destroyed. And they didn't want that to happen again. And so they said, we need to be pure. We Pharisees need to be pure, but we Pharisees need to also make sure that all Jews are pure. Because if all Jews will be pure, then God will come and he'll get rid of the Romans and he'll set us up as in charge of the world. And that all Jews being pure part is important because we get a picture of what that looked like in the picture that Acts shows us of Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was a Pharisee. And Acts tells us that Paul was breathing fire against these heretic Christians. And Paul was going around and smoking them out and arresting them and turning them over to the high priest to be punished. And you got to understand that Paul did not think he was opposing God when he was doing this. He thought he was doing God the biggest favor anybody could do for God. To purify the Jewish family from these heretics who, get this, they said that this Jesus, this guy who was killed by being crucified, they said he's God's chosen Messiah. Roll your eyes. Furthermore, they say he's the Son of God. What heresy? We need to purge this heresy from our midst. And Paul, as a good Pharisee, was zealous about doing that no matter what it took, even if it took violence. That's how important it was to him until he met Jesus and Jesus turned him around. And so the party of the Pharisees in Jerusalem that day believed that Gentiles who were converted to Christianity needed to convert to Judaism also so that Christian Jews wouldn't be fraternizing with non-Jewish people. Because that takes away from the purity and who knows, if we get too impure with too many non-Jewish Christians, then God may come and punish us again. And then the third argument had to do with the fact that there was emperor worship throughout the Roman Empire. You were forced to worship the emperor and punished if you didn't, if you refused to. But there was one group in the Roman Empire at that time who was excused from having to worship the emperor, and that was the Jews. Sweet deal, because they were not going to, you shall worship no other gods. And a lot of them were going to remain faithful to that. And so they were excused from having to be punished or killed for that. But if you get more and more Gentile Christians, Christianity stops looking like a part of the Jewish church, so to speak. And it looks more like its own thing. And if it's not a part of the Jewish family, then they don't get this sweet deal. And Christians who refuse to renounce Jesus and worship the emperor could be punished. And so these people said, tradition, caution, there is so much that's bad that could happen. We just need to stick with the tried and true. And those were strong arguments. Arguing on the other side, their arguments were represented best, I think, by Paul. And you can see what Paul, how Paul responded to these Judaizers by reading in Galatians, because the Judaizers also came to the churches in Galatia. And as Paul put it, they were troubling young Christians who were just coming to faith in Jesus. And now you have these people who say, you can't call yourself a Christian because you haven't been circumcised. You haven't become Jewish yet. And here's a bit of what Paul wrote about that. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, there was no need for Christ to die. Do you get what he's saying there? That bit at the end? If we could, by obeying laws, or if we could, by our own good behavior, or if we could, even by being circumcised, convince God to accept us and make us righteous, then why did Jesus have to die? Paul says, if there's anything that we can do that goes beyond what Jesus does, then Jesus' death was meaningless. And frankly, that made Paul angry. So you're saying that this Jesus whom I love went through torture, went through being scourged, was killed with the cruelest death possible on a cross. He gave up everything. He emptied himself so that we could be restored to relationship with God. And you're saying it's meaningless. Paul got so angry. There was a place in Galatians where he says, I wish these guys who were going around trying to circumcise you would just take their knives and castrate themselves instead. It's harsh. But that was how strongly Paul felt about this. Paul's argument, Jesus has done enough. Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient. We don't need anything over and above Jesus. Jesus has done everything that's necessary. And so it is an insult to that Jesus to say that people have to jump through this hoop or that before they can become a Christian. So the apostles and the elders, they had to decide. What was the question? Will we risk God's wrath and Rome's wrath by allowing Gentiles into our community and not require them to become Jewish first? Or will we make the Gentiles jump through our Jewish hoops, make the Gentile men be circumcised before they can be included in the Christian / Jewish family? How did they make that decision? It says that the apostles and the elders met in private and they sought Holy Spirit. They listened to Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit helped them remember Peter and Cornelius. Peter isn't finished preaching to this group of Gentiles. Holy Spirit comes on them, falls on them. They didn't do anything to deserve this. They didn't all get circumcised before Peter showed up. Holy Spirit made it clear what God requires in order to be accepted as a part of God's family in Jesus. And basically what God requires is faith, period. Trust. Holy Spirit pretty much already answered the question just by what happened in Cornelius' household. But then Holy Spirit also helped them remember God's plan in Scripture. From the beginning, God's plan was that every human should have the opportunity for the intimate relationship with God that God initially created human beings for. And it's not just Jewish people. Those who think that everything begins and ends with Jewish people don't understand. They're the chosen people, but they're chosen for God to use them in order to bring about his plan that all people everywhere on the earth have the opportunity to have a relationship with God through Jesus. And then it doesn't say, but I can't imagine them not remembering Jesus' parting words in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Do you think maybe that included people who weren't Jewish? That ends of the earth part? Okay. So that made it clear. And then they agreed with Paul. They made their decision. They decided that Jesus did not die for nothing. Peter made a speech this day at this crossroads day. We believe that we're all saved in the same way, Peter said, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. And then the apostles and the elders sent a letter to the Gentile Christians in Antioch and surrounding communities. And in that letter, they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not put burdens on you. They mentioned some things about sexual purity and about not eating food sacrificed to idols. And that was just for the sake of their Christian communities that included both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. The dietary stuff was to keep from offending consciences there. The sexual purity stuff, that still pertains today. The Gentiles didn't have any reason to practice sexual purity, but believers in God, believers in Jesus did, and a lot like culture today, where people in our culture have no use for sexual purity, but we do, because that's what God calls us to. So they made this decision, they communicated it, and seemed good to Holy Spirit and to us. We didn't make this decision on our own. This isn't our decision. This is God's decision. We listened to Holy Spirit. And the church decided to follow Jesus. They listened to Holy Spirit, and they chose trust in what Jesus has done over tradition and caution. They chose faith over safety. They chose to go ahead and take the risk, which came back. I imagine there were some people who remembered that day, 10 or 15 years later, when Romans were killing Christians and feeding them to lions because they refused to renounce faith in Jesus. And the best guess is that this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 took place in 48 A.D., and 48 in 70 A.D., the Roman army finished defeating the Jews, destroyed Jerusalem, and destroyed the second temple. There was risk. But I'm positive that even had they known what was coming, they wouldn't have made a different decision, because they were following Jesus. Many of them had known Jesus personally. And they had seen how Jesus laid down everything, sacrificed everything, underwent the worst torture, so that we could have relationship with God free of charge. And even if they had known the sacrifice that was coming up for them to make, that wouldn't have changed, excuse me, it wouldn't have changed their decision. And as often happens when people follow Holy Spirit and do risky things, God created extraordinary blessings as a result. That decision they made on that day in 48 AD was directly connected to the fact that somewhere between 3 and 4 billion people, that's 3 or 4 with lots of zeros after, 3 or 4 billion people have embraced faith in Jesus, followed Jesus since that day in 48 AD. And I think maybe it wouldn't have been that many if they'd said you have to be Jewish before you can become Christian. So they took the risk, they followed God. They followed God into a Spirit-empowered future. I'm sure you've had this happen. I sure have. Holy Spirit starts nudging you to do something. Again, the reaction is fear, because it feels risky. And yes, Holy Spirit does invite us to do risky things, but here's the guarantee. Wherever it is that Holy Spirit is taking us is the best possible destination we could ever go to. God is already there, preparing the space for us. And even though it may be risky, it may even hurt getting there, eventually we'll be able to look in that spiritual rearview mirror and see that God knew what he was doing, and that the best choice was to listen to Holy Spirit and trust God and go wherever it is that God takes us to go. And this could be a slogan that we could live by. God knows and plans. We trust and follow. That's God doing what God needs to do and us doing what we need to do. And that wasn't just for the early Christian church on that day in 48 AD. It's also true for us. God knows and plans, we trust and follow. I'll tell a bit of a story on myself. A year and a half or so ago, God started pointing out to me, and I guarantee you I was delighted to hear this. God started pointing out to me that I had this pretty strong ego involvement with preaching. That I pretty much needed to preach in order to make myself feel good, in order to feel like I was worthwhile. And I pushed hard to get opportunities to preach, sometimes relating with people out of a kind of greed rather than with love like I'd like to. And if there were times when I didn't get to preach as often as I thought I should, I would put myself through the ringer. I'd start saying, is there something wrong with me that I'm not seeing? Or was my last sermon so bad that nobody's ever going to ask me to preach again around here? And the Holy Spirit helped me understand that this was an inordinate attraction, to use fancy words, a warped desire. It's a good thing to desire, but I desired it in the wrong way. Certainly, I desired to serve Jesus and to serve you by preaching. But there was also this, I need it for me, involved. And that inordinate attraction, that warped desire, robbed me of my freedom to an extent. And it had me relating in less than loving ways on occasion. And it had me beating myself up and not really hearing or receiving the love and the affirmation and the attaboys that God was trying to send my way. I couldn't hear him because I was too preoccupied with myself. And finally, that put me at a crossroads. I could hold on to my warped desire and keep trying to feed my ego through doing what I could to get chances to preach. Or I could take my deep desire, and it is a deep desire to preach, and give that to God, not knowing if God would ever let me preach again. And that's what I had to do, because as hard as that was, I was not going to let. I was not going to let that warped desire come between me and Jesus. And Holy Spirit used that personal crisis to do something I didn't expect. Holy Spirit used it to change the way that I'd been preaching for more than 40 years. I always worked very hard at preparing sermons, and I would write them and then rewrite them and then rewrite them again in order to make sure that the words, just the right words, that the message was presented as clearly as possible and as concisely as possible, to keep it as short as possible. And then I would take that written out sermon word for word with me and have it in front of me as I was preaching. And sometimes I didn't look at it much. And it was just like a safety net in case I forgot what I was talking about. And other times I used it as a crutch and didn't really do the preparation necessary to be able to teach without it. And sometimes there were a few memorable times, infamous times in my mind, where I was more like a college professor reading an academic paper than I was like someone allowing Jesus and Holy Spirit to speak through him. And Holy Spirit said, from now on, you're going to preach without notes. And, of course, I said, well, that's a crazy idea. It stopped short of calling God crazy, but and I said, that won't work. I mean, I'll stumble around and I'll have all sorts of ums and uhs as I'm trying to figure out what to say next. And there will be, and there have been, and there will be these big gaps where I'm going, what is it that I'm supposed to say next? And I don't know if I look panicked on the outside, but inside it's like I'm running on this treadmill going 1,000 miles an hour trying to figure out what it is that I'm supposed to do. And it's not a pretty sight, and I'm sure sometimes it looks like I'm just not prepared. I hope it doesn't look like I don't care, because that's not true. But Holy Spirit said, I want you to do it anyway, because I want to be able to speak through you, and having that manuscript there just puts a block between me, Holy Spirit, and the people that I'm using you to talk to. And so that's what I do now. I have to confess that I do have unnecessarily detailed PowerPoint slides in order to but just ignore those. And God was so kind to me. God has given me continued opportunities to preach now and then, which I'm so grateful for. It was risky, but looking at it in the rearview mirror, it was the right thing to do, and God is good. And it doesn't stop with the apostles and elders, and it doesn't stop with me. Guess what? God is also regularly going to ask you to do risky stuff. And Holy Spirit right now would you please ask everybody in this room to do something risky? I pray that God will answer that prayer. You know the vineyard saying, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. It's even truer than it is annoying. And Holy Spirit issues risky invitations, maybe issuing risky invitations to you right now. Maybe Holy Spirit is inviting you right now to choose to serve. Maybe that serving is serving on a team on Sunday morning, or maybe it's taking prayer ministry training, or maybe it's looking around your neighborhood or your workplace or school or wherever and identifying those people who don't yet know the joy of knowing Jesus and looking for opportunities to share with them about the hope that you have, about the reason that you love Jesus and know that he loves you. I'll tell you, you don't have to recite the whole Bible to them. You don't have to memorize some book of doctrine. All you have to do is just talk about what God has done with you, just witness to what you've seen and heard. It's starting to sound crazy, right? God's going to take us places where we go beyond what we're able to do on our own, where we get uncomfortable. This is one of those moments. Holy Spirit is saying, enough examples. Let's move on. So, you know what Holy Spirit is asking you to do. If you don't now, if you pay attention, you will soon. And it's risky. And you don't want to go there. And you can spend all sorts of disaster scenarios, what might happen if you do. But God's given each of us a choice. Are you going to sit in the boat? Or are you going to get out and walk on the water? And walking on the water is the safest place you could be. Because God's been there before you. And then also, Holy Spirit challenges us corporately as a church. You know, our church is really at a pretty comfortable place right now, right? Do you remember when we were facing that wall and breathing dust and stepping around construction stuff? And we've almost reached the point we've gone, oh yeah, I remember that happened. I'd forgotten. Now we have this wonderful new building, and it's just, I'm enjoying it, and I hope and assume that you are too. And David and Debbie are finally back from sabbatical. Thank God for that. And so we have really good preaching and really good worship and really good children's ministry and really good youth ministry. And so much about this church is really good. We shouldn't be thinking about changing it. We should be thinking about what can we do to just keep things like they are, right? The Holy Spirit says, well, not exactly. What if Holy Spirit decided that our church needs to grow? We'll typically have 220, 230 adults and children come here and worship on a typical Sunday morning. And what if God doubled that? What if when you pulled into the parking lot, your typical 5 minutes late, you had trouble finding a parking space? And then you came in and all the bagels were gone and the coffee urns were empty. Well, yeah. What if? And what if you finally came into the sanctuary and you weren't able to find that empty seat in the back half of the room? What then? How would you feel about following Holy Spirit then? Or what if our church were to become more colorful? What if more and more people from more and more different races and ethnicities and cultural backgrounds were to come and be a part of our church. And what if, as a result, the worship music included songs that just seemed foreign to me, but that just absolutely fit for people who have a different background? What if we were singing worship songs in Spanish or Swahili or whatever, some other language? What if on occasion we had a gospel choir? Some people like it, some people don't. What if Holy Spirit decided to use our prayer ministry time to come much more powerfully? What if people were being healed of injuries and diseases as they're standing up here being prayed over? And what if, as a result of God's power operating in their lives, they were crying out, or they were weeping loudly, or they were wailing? Or what if Holy Spirit came on people so that they were laughing uncontrollably? What if Holy Spirit brought people to our church to be delivered from demonic oppression or possession? What if Holy Spirit had people, Holy Spirit decided to speak to our church through tongues and interpretations, or through people saying prophetic messages? I mean, that would be disturbing stuff. Things wouldn't be the same. What would we do if Holy Spirit came even more powerfully like that? People dropping on the floor because Holy Spirit has come upon them. Would we say, excuse me, Holy Spirit, but we want to be polite and all, but we're going to take our church back because we don't like the direction that you're taking us? Or would we say, oh, I'd forgotten, but now I'm remembering again. Actually, this isn't my church. This is God's church. And God gives me the privilege of being a part of it. And I remember that whatever God decides to do is the best. And the Holy Spirit will make us wise enough and discerning enough and bless our leaders the way Holy Spirit blessed the leaders of the early church to make those good decisions and to hear Holy Spirit and to follow. But we need to remember, Holy Spirit is wise enough. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God isn't limited by time. Holy Spirit is so loving that He wants nothing but what is absolutely best for us. And God is powerful enough to make happen what God intends to have happen. So the question for us, as a church, individually, as Holy Spirit right now is saying to you, some of you, about risky things that He wants you to do. Maybe Holy Spirit wants you to come forward for prayer ministry after we worship some. Even though God knows full well that you said, I'll be a part of that church just so I never have to embarrass myself by going forward to receive prayer. Maybe Holy Spirit is even saying, today's the day for you to give your life to Jesus for the first time and to receive everything that Jesus did so much to win for you. Whatever it is that Holy Spirit is saying to us, we're at our own crossroads. Will we play it safe, or will we risk following Jesus? Will we stay in the boat, or will we get out and walk on the water? Worship team, I'd say hurry on down because I didn't bring you up soon enough. So, the challenge for today is very simple and not at all easy. And that is, ask Holy Spirit to give you a risky assignment. And even asking is a risky thing to do, but it'll get worse. And then once Holy Spirit gives you a risky assignment, say yes, get out of the boat and do it. And then see what unexpected, wonderful, marvelous things happen as a result of following Jesus into the unknown.